Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to Tiffany Fellowship Church. We're thrilled that you're here this morning. Let's get right to the message. If you have your Bibles, and you should, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 54. And then after reading that, we're going to skip over a chapter to chapter 28. We're going to read verses 1 through 7, kind of two separate passages, but tell a complete story. On Friday, we stood at the foot of the cross and watched the last, his last breath, his last cry, the last sacrifice for sin, the last payment fully made. It felt like an ending because in many ways it was. The old system had reached its fulfillment. The weight of sin was carried on to completion. What looked like the end was actually God breaking ground for a new beginning. Because when Jesus said, "It is finished," he wasn't closing out the story. He was finishing everything that needed to be done so that something new could begin. The rest. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we are left only with the last. His last meal, his last supper, his last words, last breath, last heartbeat. Gone was our last hope, our last chance. We call Friday Good Friday, and it is good because it signaled some important last things. The last day of the old covenant. The last separation between God and man. The last of sin's power over us. And as hopeful Christians who believe in the resurrection of Jesus, we embrace all of the lasts of Jesus willingly. Because his last painful words from the cross, "It is finished," opened up for us the rest of all eternity. Good Friday tells us what Christ finished. Easter Sunday tells us what his finished work now unleashed. His finished work unleashed something. On Sunday morning. Friday is the last. Sunday is the rest. And that's why we've come back on Sunday after Good Friday. That's why we've come back here on Sunday, because after the last comes the rest. The rest of the story, the rest of life, the rest of the victory that could only come through an empty tomb. We're going to read our scripture text this morning. If you're visiting with us, we invite everyone to stand, if they would, at the reading of the text, because in this church, our highest rule of faith and conduct is the Word of God, and so we stand, not for every text, but for the main text, because it's our way of kind of giving honor to the Word of God. And so we'll just stand as we read these two sections of Scripture. Let's begin with Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 54, which says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people." Strange, but true. "When the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" Skip down to chapter 28, verse 1 through 7. "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb, and there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." This is the word of God. Can you say amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word, the Bible, every word we live on, not on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of your mouth. Help us, O God, today to understand your word, that we might apply it to our lives in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today's message is titled, "The Last Before the Rest." The Last Before the Rest. Let's get right to the material this morning. I want to talk about the last before the rest in two sections. The first section is I want to talk about some lessons. I want to see some lessons in the text, and then we'll conclude by applying those lessons. So let's look at section one, which I'm calling the last and rest lessons in the text. It's a mouthful, isn't it? Last and rest lessons in the text. And I want to touch on four lessons. There's an infinite amount of lessons from the Word of God, but I just want to kind of highlight four of them this morning. Number one, the first lesson of last and rest in the text is that on the cross was the first and last time Jesus surrendered his life. On the cross was the first and last time, the only time that Jesus surrendered his life. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." He gave up his spirit. This is kind of a New Testament way of saying he died. He gave up his spirit. But I want you to see that there's something very important in this text that maybe can only be discerned when we look back in the original language. And so I rarely do this, but every once in a while it proves to be effective and helpful to us. But I want to point out that both Matthew and John in their Gospels use the same Greek word, the original language written in the New Testament Greek. They use the same word to describe this idea that Jesus gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. Let me see if I can pronounce it for you. I'm not good at speaking Greek, but aphiemi. That's the word in the Greek, and it literally means to send away. Okay, so instead of thinking about Jesus as dying, the original language wants us to see that he sent away his life. Of his own free will, he gave up his life. He dismissed his life. He sent it away. He suffered it to depart, okay? Now listen, I want you to understand something. There's a false narrative about the crucifixion of Jesus, and we hear it all the time in our culture today. This idea that his life was taken or stolen away from him. The Jewish people, the Roman centurion, the Roman Empire, they murdered Jesus. They killed him. They stole his life away from him. And let me just say, that's not true. It's not a true narrative. Now, Jesus was crucified, for sure, but not against his will. We have to understand that. He was not crucified. His life wasn't stolen from him. He dismissed his own life. He released. He gave up his spirit as a sovereign act. He's on the cross. He's dying. Sure, he was whipped. He had a crown of thorns pressed into his... There is bleeding profusely, but it was his decision, his choice as to when he would die. And when he knew that everything was done and everything was finished, the last had happened, then and only then he willingly released his life. gave up his spirit. That's important to understand. See, only when the last of his work was completed did he, by his own choice, lay his life down. Not an act of murder, but a sovereign act of his own will. I want us to look at the other gospel that talks about this using the same terminology. John chapter 19, verse 30, which says, "And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.'" Jesus, when he had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." And with that, it said, he bowed. John says he bowed his head. And again, using the same word, gave up his spirit. In another place, John makes this point abundantly clear. It's in the Greek and it's in the English language. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Listen to what Jesus says here. This is really important. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life." I lay it down. That's interesting. "Only to take it up again." Right? "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up." In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I relinquish no control over my life or my death to any human being. I'm going to give up my life when I see fit, by my own authority, by my own sovereign act, and I will take it up again. The cross was the first and last, the only time in history that Jesus ever surrendered his life. That's the first lesson we need to learn of last and rests in the text. Let's look at the second lesson. With Jesus' last heartbeat, death was defeated for the rest of us. With Jesus' last heartbeat, death was defeated for the rest of us. Now, I want to read a scripture, and I want you to listen very closely. I'm going to say something that maybe you've never thought of before, but something that the Word of God is very explicit about. If we pay particular attention to it, we're going to learn something different and unique, and we're going to learn to look at Jesus' death in a unique way. Let's read Matthew 27, verse 50 through 53. Again, we're starting with this idea of, by his sovereign will, he decided the exact moment in time when he would die. And it says he gave up his spirit. It's Matthew 27, 50 through 53. At that moment, pay attention, that's important. At that moment, when Jesus died. No, look at, at the moment he died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and tombs broke open. No wonder the soldiers guarding the body of Jesus freaked out. Things happened. Jesus was crucified in a place where there was a lot of death and there was a lot of tombs. And so a lot of things happened at the moment he died in the temple. Probably a half a mile away, by my reckoning, the curtain tore, the ground shook right around there, graves split open. And look what it says, the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. When? At the moment Jesus died. And they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection. The grave split open, they came to life, and they came out of the tomb when Jesus came out of his tomb. That's interesting. I find that very interesting. After the resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. In other words, there's witnesses. Matthew's like, there's witnesses. Now, Matthew's the only gospel writer. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew's the only gospel writer to write about this. Isn't that a strange little verse? Strange little occurrence? It's really weird. It's a weird scripture. And we mustn't make too much of it. It's like the concept of the Nephilim. You ever heard of the story of the Nephilim in Genesis, where the sons of God, the angels, came down and, you know, had relations with the daughters of men, and they made giants people? And there's a lot of people who write whole books on this and make a whole big doctrine out of the Nephilim. Our youth pastor likes to talk about the Nephilim a lot. Pray for me, it's hard to keep him in line. See, we just don't have a lot of information, okay? So we can't make a whole lot of this, okay? But I think it is theologically safe to say, however, that there was a proximity effect to Jesus' death and resurrection. Stuff around him was affected when he died. Now listen, I'm not degrading the resurrection. The resurrection was powerful. The resurrection, earthquake happened, stuff happened there too. But listen, this is the moment of his death. Now when we watch TV, when we watch movies about the crucifixion of Jesus, you know, it's like, and then he gave up the ghost, it is finished, and the world goes silent. And that's not at all what happened according to Scripture. That's not at all. Stuff started happening when he died. With Jesus' last heartbeat, death was defeated for the rest of us. What does that mean? A proximity effect. Here's what it means. When Jesus died, death died. Graves cracked open. Cracked. Ground shook. Right? When Jesus died, death died. When Christ was resurrected, men were resurrected, and they walked around the city, and people witnessed them. Now, you say, what happened to them? Did they live out the rest of their lives? I don't know. I don't know what happened. We don't know a lot about what happened. Don't write a book about it, please, because Jason will read it, and then we're going to have a lot of discussions about the Nephilim. It was the Nephilim that came out of their tomb. Okay. Don't speculate too much, except to say when Jesus died, graves cracked open and dead men were walking. And Matthew's like, I may be the only gospel writer right about this, but other people saw it too. It was weird. Right? When Christ rose, the rest of us who believe in him, see, men rose. Dead men walking, right? Dead men walking. The second thing I want to say about this is that Jesus' death was not a victory for the devil. We often hear this, you know. Oh, the devil danced on the grave of Jesus. He danced in glee. He had won. It was not a victory, not even a temporary victory. We get this idea that for three, I've actually heard poems about it. For 3 days and three nights, the devil went down to hell and put on a party. I finally killed Jesus. Let me just say something. The minute his heart stopped beating, resurrection power started to move. The minute he stopped breathing, there was no three-day pause in the power of God. Things started happening immediately. The ground shook, the curtain tore, rocks split, graves broke open. Listen, Satan didn't have time to dance on the tomb of Jesus. Too many things were happening too fast. Jesus was plundering death, hell, and the grave. He was never condemned or suffered in hell. With his death, he triumphed over hell, and nothing would be the same again. When Jesus died, the devil didn't have glee. He was afraid because stuff started happening. I get so tired of us going, oh, between Friday and Sunday. Hey, listen, for us, for humans, for the disciples, they were all freaked out, right? They were hiding. They were all hiding. They didn't know what was going on. Jesus was busy. Stuff was happening. The moment he breathed his last. Oh, it was a three-day triumph. And we talk about it like this. Oh, Friday. But Sunday's coming. Like, nothing happened on Friday. Things started happening. Nothing would be the same. That's lesson number two. Number three, lesson of lasts and rests in the text. When the temple curtain was torn, it was the last gasp of the old covenant. When the temple curtain was torn, it was the last gasp of the old covenant. Look at Matthew 27:51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what was the curtain? What was that curtain? Well, that curtain separated the holy place from the most holy place. Right? There was this big curtain, and nobody could go past that on penalty of death. Once a year, the high priest would take the blood of a sacrificial animal, and they would tie a rope around his, go read it. It's an amazing story with vivid pictures. They would tie a rope around his leg that went out from underneath the curtain. Why? Because when he went in to offer the blood of the lamb on the mercy seat in the Ark of Covenant, which symbolized and was the very presence of God, the Shekinah, glory of God dwelled there, and he offered the blood on the mercy seat, and if God accepted the sacrificial blood, then all the sins were atoned for, symbolically, looking forward to a day. But if God didn't accept, then the high priest was slain, and they used the rope to drag his body out from... Go read it in the scripture. I'm not exaggerating. It's what happened. There's a division there. No one went in there. No one went in there, except once a year on the Day of Atonement. So when Jesus, listen, when Jesus died at that moment, that's what Matthew says, at that very moment, from top, it's not like a little scene came apart. Whoa, we can peek in. No, from top to bottom, the dividing wall between God and man, between the most holy presence of God and the most sinful person in the world, was torn asunder. D.A. Carson, one of my favorite theologians. Brad knows him. I wish Brad would get me his autograph or maybe a selfie with D.A. Carson. That'd be great. He says in his commentary, and I quote, "If the death of Jesus opened up a fresh access to God that made the Old Testament sacrificial system and the Levitical high priesthood obsolete," this is good, "then an entire change in the Mosaic covenant must follow. Jesus himself is the new temple, the meeting place of God and man." Whoa. See, let me tell you something. At the moment of his death, something changed. Something huge changed. The wall, the curtain that shielded us from the very presence of God was torn into. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body." Jesus becomes the new temple, the new place where God meets man. Now we have access to God's presence through a new and living way in Christ. We are issued, those of us who believe in Christ, we are issued a VIP pass into the very presence of God. Oh, I don't know if you're excited enough about that. In light of this, Paul asks this question. He asks this question. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Death, sting is gone. It's gone. The curtain is torn. Death is no longer victorious. We have access to the very presence of God. Ooh. Let me say one more thing before we depart from this point. At last, the law was fulfilled, and we can now rest under grace. We can rest in grace. At last, the law was fulfilled. The law was accomplished. The law was rendered complete. The Old Testament system, Romans chapter 6, verse 14, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, you're under grace. We're not under the law anymore. The Old Testament system of the way that you received salvation by works was done. It was fulfilled. The law of Moses, which only condemned us, it made everyone hopeless sinners. We struggled with perfection commanded by Moses' law. Jesus fulfilled the law and rendered it obsolete. Not evil. The law was never evil, but no longer binding. It's like Jesus stuck the key and opened the lock. Fulfilled the law, and we walk in like, hey man. We turn to our friends, what'd you do to get in? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. Jesus did it all. Ooh, that's cool. At last, the law was fulfilled, and we now rest in grace. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Look at this. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. He's not talking about the scripture disappearing. He's talking about the binding portion of the law. It's done. It's fulfilled. It's accomplished. I think that's cool. And let's look at the last lesson that we can take out of the text. The last lesson of the last and first from the text. Ooh, that's a mouthful. Number 4, Jesus' resurrection began the rest of his mission. Now, let me just say, if you're taking notes, I can honestly say this is probably the most important lesson from this text. If you can imagine that. Just give me a couple of minutes to kind of unpack it for you. Give me a few minutes to make my case. Jesus' resurrection began the rest of his mission. Let's read verse 7 of chapter 28. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Who's saying this? An angel? An angel at the tomb? I find it very interesting, and some might say kind of rude, that Jesus himself wasn't at the tomb to greet his disciples. Interesting, right? After arising, Jesus didn't lollygag. He didn't dawdle. He didn't dilly-dally around the tomb. He didn't stand around to receive accolades from his disciples. And he didn't go to the high priest and he didn't go to Pilate and go, ha ha. He didn't go to Herod and go, hoo hoo. He didn't trash talk anyone. Why? He's too busy. He's got important things to do. I tell you, I think this is the most important point of the whole resurrection. He was off on a mission. He posts an angel at the empty tomb to greet everyone. Invite him in. Let him look at the place where I laid. But then tell those disciples of mine to hightail it up to Galilee. Now, if you've ever been to the Holy Land, you know that's a trip. That's like a couple-day trip. On foot, it's a couple-day. You got to go up. You got to go through the desert. You got to go up the Jordan Valley. You got to take a left over. It's not an easy task to get up there. I've been there several times, and it without traffic, it takes a couple hours to get up there in a car. Interesting. Something important was about to happen up in the Galilee that Jesus wanted them all up there for. In fact, over and over and over again, he prods them back up to Galilee. I'm not kidding. Scripture says this over and over again, and I find it curious, and so should we. Why? Let me show you. Watch this. Pre-resurrection. This is before Jesus died. In Matthew 26, verse 32, before he died, he says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Guys, I'm going to rise from the dead. Gals, I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to go ahead and go up ahead of you. What does ahead of you mean? You're going to follow. Right? That's pre-resurrection. Now let's look at post-resurrection number one. The angel says, Mark 16, this is Peter's version. Mark's gospel is Peter's version. Mark 16, 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." Remember when he told you, pre-death, pre-resurrection, get up to Galilee, going to meet you up there. Now go up there. Again, post-resurrection number two, Jesus himself, he appears to them. Why? Apparently they weren't moving fast enough. They're all still hiding out. They're not knowing what's going on. The women came back and said, "He's risen." Mary Magdalene, can you really trust Mary Magdalene? Can you trust back then, can you trust the testimony of a woman? I don't know. Should we go? Should we stay? Should we go? Should we stay? So Jesus appears to them. And we think, wow, what a wonderful post-resurrection appearance. That is wonderful. And he's like, I'm adding a little bit here. I get it. A little for drama. Matthew 28, 10. "Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." Right? How many times I got to tell you? Get up there. What's the big deal? What is so important that he must remind them over and over and over again to get up to Galilee? Why the repetition? Why say it over and over again? Let me say something to you. Listen to me. When you're reading the scripture and something is said in the Bible, when God says something over and over again, what does that do? That adds to the importance of it. I find it very interesting that Jesus dies, he rises from the dead, and is he going to sit there and bask in his glorified victory? No, he's like on a mission. Get up to Galilee. Get up to the Sea of Galilee. Let's look at what happens when they all get up there. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee." Oh, finally. Whoa. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Still, okay. "Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, let me pause and say something really important here, because this is important. On a mountain in Galilee, he delegated authority and commissioned his followers to complete his mission on earth. Now, I've been to the Holy Land, been to Jerusalem, been to the Galilee. There's mountains all over the place, right? There's mountains. There's a Mount of Olives right outside of Jerusalem. Why did he have to go all the way up to the Galilee? Why did he have to send them all the way up there? Why couldn't he have gone up to the Mount of Olives and then give them the Great Commission there? Why all the way up there? Why the two-day trip up there? Well, I believe I know the answer. The mountain where Jesus delegated authority and commissioned his followers, I believe, was called, and it's the highest place around the Sea of Galilee. It's called Mount Arbel. And I took a video when I was up on Mount Arbel on my last trip. I had a bunch of pastors with me from the district, and Pastor Ray asked me to lead a trip there. This place is so beautiful, and And it is like you can see for miles and miles up on top of Mount Arbel. If you drive around the Sea of Galilee, Mount Arbel just dominates the landscape. And from up on Mount Arbel, and you can see in this video, you can see all around, you can see every village and every town around the Sea of Galilee where Jesus and his disciples preached and taught the kingdom of God. So when Jesus wanted them to go into all the world, he wanted to give them a visual display that you couldn't get anywhere else. I'll go ahead and show that again, if you would. I just think it's so great. He wanted to show them, go to the end of the earth with the gospel. Why don't you go to the end of the world? Mount Arbel is beautiful. It's one of my favorite spots in the Holy Lands. It's the highest mountain in the Sea of Galilee. It gave them the best view of all the towns and villages where he and his disciples preached. And I think these verses reveal an urgency in Jesus' post-resurrection. It's like he was impatiently waiting and wanting to get on with the rest of his mission, which was to empower the church to take the gospel to the end of the earth. Now, if I was Jesus and I rose from the dead, I'm going to take a victory lap. Some people are going to hear some trash talk gloating from me. Listen to me. I think it's important to note that Jesus doesn't take, post-resurrection, he don't take a victory lap. He's on a mission. He's like, I don't have time to sit around. This gospel that he has finished has to go to everyone, everywhere, for all time. I want this sacred moment, this sacred delegation of authority, this sacred commissioning. I want it to happen in a place where these disciples can see what seems like to the end of the earth. I also find it interesting that he didn't, like, ascend into heaven from there. What a great place. Get a commission to ascend into heaven. But no, he's like, all right, let's go back to Jerusalem. What? We take a two-day trip up here, hike all the way. Believe me, and several of you went with me in 2019, it's a hike up that mountain, Mount Arbel. It's a hike up there. Now you want us to go all the way back to Jerusalem? Yeah. Why? Because I'm going to ascend from heaven in an important place, too. Why can't you ascend into heaven from Mount Arbel? Because I'm coming back to the Mount of Olives. And I'm going to go from the place I'm going to come back to. Oh, I want to go back. I'm going back. I love it. Listen to me. The Great Commission is a post-resurrection priority for Jesus. And it needs to be a post-resurrection priority for us. I just can't get past it. Jesus, with hyper-focus, almost obsession, herds his people up from Jerusalem through the Jordan Valley to a mountain by the sea to delegate authority and a mission to the church. And we must not ignore this. We must not downplay it or shrug it off. I think we'll be held accountable for it if we do. Are we doing everything we can to take the gospel to the end of the earth? Are we doing everything we can? Can I be honest with you? I find it a bit disturbing that post-resurrection, Jesus calls us to go to the end of the earth, and many of us can't even go to the end of the hall or the end of our block. So those are the four lessons. Now, before we leave from this moment, let's do the second part. And I can do this quickly. I can be done in 5 minutes. How do we apply? How do we apply these lessons? The last and rest lessons from this text. 5 ways. Number one, put the power of the resurrection to work in our lives. Can we do that? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, Paul says this. His his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. The power that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead is for us who believe. That's what Paul says. See, we need to change our mindset. We need to think on things above, not death, depression, pain, fear, and anxiety. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says, if the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he'll quicken your mortal body also. He'll bring life to your life also. Right? When Jesus died, death died. When Christ was resurrected, men were resurrected. We need to tap into the power of the resurrection. Number two, get comfortable and confident in approaching God's presence to find help. Why? The curtain is torn from top to bottom. We have complete and total access to the very presence of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We can go right to the throne of grace and petition God for help in our time of need. There is no curtain that separates us from the presence of God. Number three, the third way to apply these lessons in the text. This is a tough one. Can I just tell you, it's a tough one. Stop fearing death. Stop it. Death has no sting for the true follower of Jesus. Stop fearing it. Stop obsessing about it. Before Easter, death seemed final, absolute, undefeatable. Kind of like Michigan in the Final Four. Okay. Lifelong Michigan fan. Just throwing that out there as an illustration. Before Easter, death seemed final, absolute, undefeatable. But when Jesus walked out of the grave, he transformed the greatest human fear. Death is still an enemy, but it is now a defeated enemy. The believer may still grieve, but not without hope. Easter does not remove sorrow from the world, but it removes despair from the Christian. Number four, musicians, come, we're going to close. Start making the Great Commission your priority. My priority. Can I just say something? Easter is not merely comfort for believers. Oh, I'm so comforted by Easter. I'm so comforted by the resurrection of Jesus. It's not merely comfort for the believer. It's commissioning for the church. Immediately upon resurrection, Jesus is herding them up to Galilee. Why? We have a job to do. The risen Jesus sends his people into the world with a living gospel. The story is not over because now the message must go out. The resurrection creates witnesses. And for witnesses to be effective, they have to tell the story. We've got our marching orders. It's time for us to go. And number five. Accept the gift of God's grace. We cannot be saved by being good enough. The law of Moses showed everyone that, right? We cannot be saved by being good enough. Jesus was the only one good enough to live up to the high standards of the law. What does the law do for us? It only makes us sinners. And in that way, the law made us slaves of sin. But Paul says, I read this verse before, I'll read it again, last verse of the day, Romans 6:14, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. I want to conclude with a statement and a question. Jesus' death and resurrection was the last before the rest. You might be here this morning. You might be watching via our online campus, and you're depressed. Perhaps you're lost. You're lonely. You're without purpose in life. You may be at last tired of your life without God. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ provides you with a gift so wonderful, it's almost too good to be true. Jesus paid it all. He did it all. All you have to do is accept the free gift of God's grace by faith. Just accept it by faith. I see the crimson stream of blood flowing from Calvary. All you have to do is accept his sacrificial death as atonement and payment for your sins, and you receive the free gift of grace of God. It's free. But you have to receive it by faith. So maybe there's someone here, you've never committed your life to Christ. You've never turned it over to God. You've never experienced what we call salvation. By faith, accepting Christ's sacrifice on the cross as payment for your sins. The Bible says, whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. And if the Holy Spirit, listen to me, if the Holy Spirit is tugging in your heart this morning, that's the call of God. That's the choice of God to convict you and to call you to him. He's calling you to receive his free gift of grace today. And in just a moment, we're going to pray. I'm going to ask all of us to pray out loud. All of us, let's just receive a new wave of the free grace of God, right? How many of you in here need some grace? I want some grace. I need grace. I'll have some grace. So here's my question. Are you ready to receive the free gift of God's grace? It can be yours today. Jesus gave his last breath of life to provide for you the rest of all eternity. Receive that gift of grace today. Will you stand with me? I'm going to ask our prayer partners to come. Would anyone love to receive the free gift of God's grace today? If you do, can we all pray together? Let's just all pray out loud. Dear Jesus, come on, everyone together, let's do it. Dear Jesus, I receive the free gift of your grace. Forgive me, cleanse me, make me new. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for your payment. In Jesus' name, amen. If you receive that free gift of God today, if you prayed that prayer, we just want to touch base with you. We want to get to know you. We want to help equip you to further your life in Christ. And if you're here this morning, you have sickness in your body, let's get some resurrection power, right? Quicken our mortal body. We want to pray with you this morning. As everyone else is leaving, you come forward. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, can you come and connect with us? Stand in front of some of these people. Just say, I prayed that prayer for the first time. We'd like to get to know you a little bit, pray with you, help you along that road. Let me do it one more time. Christ is risen. Do you believe that? All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for surrendering your life for mine. Thank you, Jesus, that at last the law was fulfilled so that we could rest in your grace. And we repent for working so hard to be good enough to gain your approval. Teach us, Holy Spirit, to accept the free gift of God's grace to save us and to start making the Great Commission our priority. When Jesus died, death died. When you, Jesus, were resurrected, we were resurrected. May we live the rest of our lives in the light of the empty tomb. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Happy Easter. Come if you need prayer.
Thank you for joining us in the Tiffany Fellowship Sermon Series. We truly hope that you were moved by the Word of God. It is our desire to see you built up in your faith, adding to the unity and strength of God's kingdom. You're invited to get connected at Tiffany Fellowship Church. If you're hearing the inspirational words of God for the first time, we would like to extend a helping hand in the decisions that are before you. So be encouraged to contact any of our staff members to meet and pray over the life-changing choices God has for you. As we close, our prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you, showing His kindness, compassion, and love to you. As well, if you are so moved, we would like to afford you the opportunity to give generously in support of this ministry and simply point to our available online giving opportunities. Be blessed in this day. Be continually encouraged by God's Word.